Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. In his description of love in this 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, as we've seen, Paul employs 15 verbs to paint a portrait of love in action. And one of those verbs is used twice, and it's here in this 6th verse with the double usage of the word rejoice. Now, I wondered whether to look at both aspects of this in one session, but I've decided that we'll do it separately because I think that as Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, he didn't necessarily expect it just to be read through, but that he expected them to pore over it, to pause on every significant paragraph, every important phrase, and perhaps even every vital word. And I think that would be particularly true of this section that we're working our way slowly through on these Wednesday evenings, that Paul would expect the Corinthians to pause here and to think about and meditate on the implications of what he's saying for their own attitudes and behaviour. And so just as I think he would expect them to pause and consider carefully that love is patient and not be quick and in a hurry and impatient to move on, so I think he would expect them to pause with the phrase, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, and not be quick to move on again to the fact that love rejoices with the truth. And so I want us to pause here and to think about this phrase, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Well, let's think firstly about the words that are employed in this phrase, neither of which are particularly difficult to understand. We know what it is to rejoice. We take delight in certain things. And in fact, some translations use that word, that love does not delight in wrongdoing. It's about being happy or glad about something, that something moves you in a happy, delighted way. That's what it's talking about. So this is something that is positive, to rejoice in something. And Paul is saying that love does not rejoice. Love does not respond positively to wrongdoing. And of course we'd say, isn't that obvious that love wouldn't respond positively to wrongdoing? Isn't Paul's statement here really redundant? Wouldn't everyone know that? Well, let's think a little bit about this word wrongdoing then. What is that? What is this wrongdoing? Well, again, in other translations, you might find the word iniquity. Love does not delight or rejoice in iniquity. The underlying Greek word could be translated as unrighteousness, or even more accurately, perhaps, injustice. We could take it as sin generally, which is the way that the ESV translates it. When we think about wrongdoing, we think very broadly, don't we? Anything that is done that is wrong. And so Paul might have in mind sin generally in that way, anything that is wrong. Or perhaps he might have in mind, as some commentators think that he does, something more specific, that Paul is really concerned about love not rejoicing in injustice. For in the next phrase, I said we wouldn't look at this phrase, but just for the sake of argument, in the next phrase, Paul says, love rejoices with the truth. And so we could take that as being opposites, if you like. If love does not rejoice at one thing, what does it rejoice at? And that's what Paul is giving us. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. It does rejoice in the truth. And therefore, that would support the argument that some have, that at the heart of what Paul is getting at is injustice, which would be the opposite of truth. The fact that if we're thinking in terms of a court of law, for example, we want justice to be done. We want the truth to be vindicated. We want wrongdoing to be punished. Well, I think that Paul may well have that in mind, but I also think that in the context of all that Paul is saying in this section, that we can broaden it out, as the ESV does in using the word wrongdoing, to sin in general. But as we continue, let us think about, in the second place, the action envisioned. Because Paul, as we've seen so far as we've worked our way through this section, is always thinking about particular actions, particular attitudes that the Corinthians have that they ought not to have. He's responding to them. He's responding to the issues in their lives, in this congregation. These aren't just random verbs that he's chosen, but he's addressing them. So what is it that he could be addressing in terms of the Corinthians? And I think there are a couple of things that kind of stand out in terms of what the Corinthians were doing, and that are generally highlighted by commentators who are wrestling with the breadth of meaning in this word. So if we take it more broadly and think about love not rejoicing in sin generally, then we might turn to chapter 5 and to the opening verses, where Paul is dealing with the situation of immorality in the church. And he says there in verses 1 and 2, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. And so here is a gross sin in the church. Here is a sin that even the world would frown on. And yet the church has accepted it. The world wouldn't tolerate it, but the church is tolerating this sin. Furthermore, he says that you are arrogant. You are proud about your toleration of this sin. And that's not to say that they are rejoicing in the sin of this individual. But their very toleration of the sin means that they're boasting about it, means that they're in some sense taking delight in it. That they're delighting in their toleration of sin. Their toleration of wrongdoing. They're rejoicing, in effect, in that very thing. And as they do so, they're boasting about it. They're talking about it. And that leads some to highlight the fact that one of the ways that we as Christians can very readily slip into the sin of rejoicing in wrongdoing is in gossip. Words spread so rapidly about the shortcomings, the sins, the failures of other people. And people talk about it. Oh, it may be in the guise of concern. It may be in the guise of a prayer request. But in highlighting the sin, in highlighting the failure, in highlighting the weakness, there is a kind of joy that is entered into. And that is a failure to grasp the seriousness of any sin and the correct response to it. Now, we'll come back to this and the correct response to it, but Paul initially is highlighting the fact that love doesn't rejoice. It doesn't rejoice in these things. If we were to narrow down the meaning of the word wrongdoing to that idea of injustice, that love doesn't take delight in injustice, then we would turn to the next paragraph, the next chapter rather, as what might be in Paul's mind. For in verse 1 he says, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" And in verse 4 he goes on to say, "So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you." Now, when we were looking at 1 Corinthians, well, it's some months ago now, I acknowledge, but when we were looking at this passage, we were noting the fact that within the courts of the day, basically, if you were wealthy, you could buy yourself out of any situation. You could win the battle, as it were, of your rights, and you would gain from the situation. And I wonder to what degree the people in the church in Corinth are seeking personal gain over the issues of grievance with a brother in the church. It isn't just that someone has offended them and they want to settle it. They're not going within the church to try to settle it. They're going out into the world where the settlement might be financial, might be pecuniary, it might be property, or in some other way they may be enriched by it. And in this way, then, as they go to the law courts, one brother against another, seeking their own advancement, that they're seeking personal gain. And in a sense, they're rejoicing over the offence that the other person has caused them, because ultimately it results in their own personal gain. In other words, they're benefiting from it. The fact that this brother has grieved them, they turn to their advantage, to their benefit, and in that sense, they rejoice over it. And to put all of this into perspective, then, we simply need to go a couple of verses further on, to verses 9 and 10, where Paul kind of draws his arguments together as he says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral," that's what we had in chapter 5, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy," there we are, beginning of chapter 6, "nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." What gain do you have in the end? In your sin or the sins of another? What gain do you have? As you delight and rejoice in sin, you're actually depriving yourselves of the kingdom of God. And so Paul envisages this reality. It's not a hypothetical situation, you see, as he says, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Oh, we say, that's so obvious. But it wasn't so obvious to the Corinthians. And I wonder whether it isn't so obvious to us much of the time, and that we can at times take delight in wrongdoing. So what's the alternative? Let's think about this a little. And to help us to think about the alternative, let's ask the question, what is the opposite of what Paul is presenting here? Now, he says here, love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And so we could say, well, that's the opposite. He presents one thing, and then there's the opposite. But in the other situations, we found that there's opposites to the negative. Love does not envy. Well, there's an opposite to envy. Love does not boast. There's an opposite to boast. Love is not arrogant. There's an opposite to that. Love is not rude. There's an opposite to that. Love does not rejoice. And we have to ask the question, what's the opposite to that? The opposite isn't what is the opposite of the wrongdoing. That's the truth. But what is the opposite of rejoicing? In other words, what are we to do about the wrongdoing? If we're not to rejoice in it, what are we to do with it? And I suggest to you that the word we should be looking for is the word grieve. That we shouldn't rejoice over wrongdoing, but that we should grieve over it. After all, that's actually what Paul says in chapter 5. Concerning the sin, this gross sin in the church over which the church has become arrogant, he says to them, ought you not rather to mourn? Shouldn't you be grieving over this situation rather than seeing it as a situation to be arrogant and to boast about and to rejoice in? Shouldn't you be grieving? Shouldn't you be mourning? Shouldn't you be putting on sackcloth and ashes in this situation? And so we see, as we think about our God, we think about the Holy Spirit, we think about the way that he works in our lives, we think about a phrase like that which Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, where he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And think about that phrase, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Why would the Holy Spirit of God be grieved? Why would the Holy Spirit mourn over us? Well, that whole paragraph tells us. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbour, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And so we grieve the Holy Spirit when we act sinfully, when we enjoy falsehoods, when we relish anger, when we participate in theft, not doing the honest day's work that we are called to do every day of our lives. In all of these things, we grieve the Holy Spirit because he hates to see the children of God acting as children of the devil. And he longs to see us imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what of the Lord Jesus Christ? Did Jesus grieve? Oh yes, Jesus was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. And we find him on the day in which he enters into Jerusalem and the crowds are gathering around and praising him, that even there he was full of grief. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 41, we're told that when he drew near the city of Jerusalem, he wept over it. And he said, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. They were ignorant. They didn't understand the reality of the situation that was unfolding before them as the Son of God incarnate was making his way to the temple and to his crucifixion. And then he enters the temple. And what happens in the temple? He has to drive out thieves and robbers, as they're described, who are defiling the house of God in their greed. He grieved, he wept over the sins of Jerusalem that they clung to and embraced. God does not delight in sin. This is the testimony of the psalmist in Psalm 5. And in verse 4, he declares, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." And when King David is convicted of his own sin and confronted by the reality of the evil that he has committed, he says in Psalm 51, in verses 16 and 17, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." You see, even in the worship of God, in the legally defined ways of worshipping him, there was no satisfaction with God if the heart was far from him. He doesn't want the sacrifice. He doesn't want the burnt offering. He wants the broken spirit and the contrite heart. He wants the reality of sin to be confessed and abhorred. He wants the sinner to turn from it in shame and to seek forgiveness. And in this, then, we find the response, the correct response to wickedness, to evil, to sin, to injustice and unrighteousness, not to rejoice in it, but to grieve over it, to grieve over it in ourselves. Paul, in his second letter to the Corinthians, will go on to speak about this in chapter 7. And he writes there in verses 9 and 10, "I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." That's what we need. As we face wrongdoing, as we face injustice, as we face the unrighteousness of our own depraved hearts, we need grief that turns us away from sin and turns us to God in repentance. Not only do we need that for ourselves when we see wrongdoing in ourselves and acknowledge it, but this is how we are to respond when we see it in others, that there should be grief over their sins and grieving for them, so that our grief for them would spur us to confront them in love. Isn't that what Paul was saying when he wrote earlier in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5, as he challenge the church there about their arrogance? Doesn't he say, "Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Why? Why is he to be removed? "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." It is so that he might be restored. It is to break him in the reality of his sin so that he would repent of it and turn again to God. And we see that that was in fact the outcome in 2 Corinthians. This is what James says at the end of his letter. How wonderful it is when out of love and genuine concern a brother confronts another. If any among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We're not to take delight in the sins of others, in their calamity, and just pat ourselves on the back and say, well, I'm glad I'm not like them. It's another way in which perhaps we can rejoice over others' sins. But we're to grieve over them and seek to turn them again to God. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It grieves over it. Because we love the Lord, we search out the sins of our hearts so that we might put them to death. So that we might not cause grief to the Spirit of God. And because we love our brother, we respond to their sins with grace and compassion, desiring to help them, to turn them in repentance, that they might find peace and be restored to Christ. And because we love our enemies, we pray for them. That their eyes might be opened, that they might behold the glory of God at the cross of Christ, and that there, even our enemies, might receive mercy. For love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It grieves over it, that God might be glorified. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask your forgiveness for not taking sin seriously. For not taking it seriously in our own lives, so often diminishing it. We ask your forgiveness for not taking it seriously in the lives of others, even in seeking to take advantage of the situation to make ourselves feel better, and in doing so to rejoice over their failings. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be more aware of our own sin, that we might turn from it, that we might put it to death by the help of your Spirit and not grieve your Spirit. We pray that you would help us to love our brother, to have compassion for them, as you had compassion for us, and brought your saving grace into our lives. May we remind our brothers of the saving grace that can conquer sin in their lives and restore them to fellowship with you. And may we demonstrate love even to our enemies as we pray for them. And as we have opportunity to share the gospel with them, that their eyes might be opened to behold the Christ of the cross and find mercy in him. We pray in his precious name.